Genesis 35. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, and it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel, where they had still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and on this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. O God of Bethel, by whose hand your children still are fed, who through this earthly pilgrimage your people safely led, and we ask all that you would feed us now by your word, and through that lead us on our pilgrimage to know you more and to eventually be with you. Amen. I read an article recently that someone posted on Facebook. It's the funny thing about Facebook, isn't it? It isn't just about cats that look like Elvis and dogs who can flush the loo. Sometimes people put interesting things on, which is why I mustn't look at Facebook, because there's your day gone just reading interesting things that people have posted. But one of them I did read was about an article called The Duns. That's not a family name. Duns, D-O-N-E-S, The Duns. The Duns are people who used to go to church but don't now. They were usually, when they've done some research on them, they were usually those who were financially the best givers. They were the doers. They were the ones in Sunday school. They were the backbone. Often, they were elders and deacons at the church. Sometimes, in one or two cases, they were ministers at the church. And they still believe everything they believed. But they don't go to church. And the reason why is because they say they've seen and heard it all now. And church has nothing to offer. There's no point. We've done it. And that's their view. Now, I guess to most of us here, that sounds deeply wrong from their point of view. But the article stresses that ministers, it's all ministers' fault, it always is. Ministers have to take it really seriously and address them. And I'm sure we do. I'm sure we have to take that seriously. But our ears are going straight away saying there's something a bit wrong there, isn't there? Well, maybe actually these duns are closer to home to us than perhaps we think. There are two frequent pastoral issues. Maybe, I don't know, this lies at the heart of everything. The two common problems is despair and complacency. Despair means, you know, oh no, I'm rubbish, I'm not good enough for God. How can I ever meet him? And complacency is, I think I'm okay. I'm okay for God. I'm okay enough for God. I've grown enough. I'm saved anyway. So no worries. And both work their way out in all sorts of unhealthy ways. In fact, I even wonder, thinking about myself, is that actually I'm a bit of both at different times, whether they're two sides of the same coin. And grace is the remedy to both of those problems. You've probably heard this before, that salvation is by grace alone, but grace is never alone. Salvation is by grace alone. It never comes alone. So if you're in despair, it's by grace. It's not about your efforts. Don't despair. It's not down to you. If you're complacent, grace doesn't come alone. If it's by grace, then where is the signs of growth and maturity in your life? Where is the desire for growth and so on? So not just the signs of it, but the desire for it. Now, I said last week that often strength is a weakness. Our strengths often are our weaknesses, aren't they? And something else I said is that in CPC, one strength is that we're a happy place. Or a strength is we're very good at covering up our unhappiness. But if we take the best case scenario, that happiness is one of our strengths, that is also our weakness. That we're too content to be a bit like this and not to strive on. Grace does not come alone. And if we're gripped by grace, we'll want more from God. And we'll want others to have more. Now, what I mean by that is not a checklist of here are a bunch of do's. And that's the problem with the duns, isn't it? Is they go, done, done, done. I keep on doing this and there's no more being offered and I've had enough. Rather, it's what do I get? I want to receive more grace. And of course, that happens. God gives us means. Private means, reading the Bible, prayer, and public means, like we're doing now. And any doing that we do is fed by grace, isn't it? And if we don't do that, it's like just driving a car that's run out of fuel. So this term, we've been looking at Jacob, and what we've noticed as a coherent theme is grace. His life is gripped by grace. Now remember, the first audience is somewhere between Exodus and arriving in the Promised Land, written by Moses. And we're told at Jacob's birth that although he was younger, he was the chosen one. And then we see, as he grows up, he's a bit of a trickster. He tricks his brother and his dad. He didn't need to do that because the promise was for him anyway, but he tries to trick for the promise. He flees to his uncle Laban, and we saw that those days were dark days, eventful days, but dark days. But in those days, he's gripped by grace, and either side of those dark days, he meets God. First in Bethel, with the stairway to heaven, the ladder to heaven, and he promises then to return to Bethel. And at the end of that dark time, he wrestles with God, and God renames him Israel. So he's reconciled to God and his brother, and you think, great. And he goes back to the Promised Land, brilliant. He goes back to the Promised Land, but he doesn't go all the way in. He goes as far as Shechem. Instead of returning to Bethel, as he promised, He's meant to go back to Bethel and claim the promised land. Instead, he goes to Shechem and buys himself some land. And of course, as we saw last week, that ends in disaster. His daughter is raped and his sons take revenge by massacring the town. And at that point, we get verse 1, chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God. So the message to early Israel and to us is a warning about complacency. 20 miles short of obedience is no small thing. But also in despair over our own inadequacy, remember it's about God's grace. Now, I think we're all a bit like Jacob, aren't we? Promised land is offered over there, free, but we buy a bit of Shechem over here. 20 miles short of where God wants us. And actually, it looks easier and more comfortable, but turns out to be more hassle. We go to church, sure, so long as there are no better offers. We do certain other Christian stuff, but let's not get weird. We don't want to be overly keen. Or we despair at where we are. But if we live by grace, if we don't live by grace, we'll always fall between being complacent or despairing. And it's something in our culture, isn't it? I don't know if you had this when you were at school, but the worst thing at my school, the worst thing, worse than being fat or ginger, was to be keen. And if you got over 90%, you were laughed at, pointed at, and gone, keen. And we've accepted that into our church culture. Now, some of you I know went to Cambridge. And so obviously at my school, you would have been ridiculed completely because you must be really keen to go to Cambridge. But I know at Cambridge, perhaps this may have been phased out, but there was a phrase called a narg, not a real gentleman. They are those who get firsts because obviously they revised. And we just couldn't have that in church, could we? People who try hard, people who are keen on God, that would just be so un-English. That would be terrible. The answer, actually, is to return to Bethel and let grace lead you on. So I just remembered of a funny gravestone. It says that the name of the lady, it said, serve the Lord with no enthusiasm. Enthusiasm meant something different then. But three sections that we're looking at. Returning to Bethel, hardship at Bethel, and then thinking beyond Bethel. Now, mostly I'm going to focus on that first thing about returning to Bethel. And the rest is just for a bit of, pastoral balance. So verses 1 to 15 is the return to Bethel. Now, chapter 35, you notice, starts straight after chapter 34. So chapter 34 was that weird and distressing chapter with the rape of Dinah and the murder of the Shechemites. And God says in verse 1, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel. Now, isn't that hugely surprising and significant? Why is God bothering with Jacob and his family after that disaster? They are a disaster. So it goes straight from that verse 31 in 34, should he have treated our sister, you know, all this stuff. And straight after that, then God said to Jacob. And you do think, why is God bothering with Jacob and his family? It's significant because often for us, like Jacob, God finally gets through to us. We finally hear what he's got to say. We finally return and get serious with him after a disaster, perhaps of our own making and sin. It's only then that we begin, our ears pick up. But also this shows it's all by grace, doesn't it? Jacob is no better than Esau or Shechem. Simply before he was born, before he'd done anything, we're told God had chosen him. Now notice a pattern in verses 1 to 15, which I've put up, is that God initiates and Jacob responds, and that happens three times. Now it's interesting that that's how it works, because at the time of the Reformation, there were two models of worship in church. One which is approach, listen, respond. So you sort of have call to worship, confessions and assurance. That's approaching, then reading sermons and creeds, that's listening, and then prayers and blessing, that's response. But another approach is and we do a mixture of the two, is something where you receive from God and you give back to God. So you receive and then you respond. So you have a reading and then a prayer, a sermon and then a song, and it goes backwards and forwards. So this is what happens here, is God does something, Jacob responds. So the first thing is that grace means God takes the first move. But grace calls a response from us. So God calls Jacob back to Bethel, but of course, as we know, he should have already been there. But that's not where he is. And Jacob's response to God's call, well, in verses 2 to 4, he doesn't just go back. He doesn't just purify himself. He purifies himself and his family. Jacob has not done a good job as family leader so far. There's favoritism in his family. He's not protected his daughter. And his sons are clearly out of control. And now he lays down the law to them in a good way. In the Bible, we're responsible for our children's faith. Joshua says, "As for me and my household," when they get rid of their idols and foreign gods. So there's a symbolic purifying of their clothes. This is, remember, just after the massacre. And also, interesting detail, hand over their idols and bury them at Shechem and then leave for Bethel. Now, it's interesting because already we've heard about Rachel snuck out a few of her dad's gods with her as she went with Jacob. But think of the first audience again. They need to be spiritually ready to enter the land. Not just to go into the land geographically, but spiritually. Sounds also like the end of Joshua. Get rid of your idols. We find out at the end of Joshua that all through that bit of the Old Testament, the Israelites have been carting around Egyptian gods with them. Seen God rescue them, but they've kept their idols. And of course, we're much the same. Now, remember what an idol is. That's anything that becomes our God. That is anything that takes our trust or our devotion. Often it's a good thing. Very often it's a good thing. But it becomes an ultimate thing that replaces God. And bowing down to a false God is easy to spot. But it's tricky for us because they're things often that are not wrong in themselves. But they take the devotion from God. Watching a football game or a relationship or work or studies. Just generally our comfortable life. That we just don't want God to just disrupt it a little bit. Which means, given the option of church or reading the Bible or prayer or something that brings us more Godward, rather than feeling the burn, we choose comfort or the fun thing. And here is the problem. When we bury our idols, we remember where the oak at Shechem is. So we bury them, but we do go back and sometimes dig them up again. But the challenge held up for us is very real, isn't it? We've travelled the 550 miles from Padan Aram to Shechem, so to speak. We're in the zone. To all appearances, as we look around at each other's here, we're all nice and churchy and sound. In fact, we would only ever choose sound churches, wouldn't we? That's what we're like. And yet, we're 20 miles from where we should be, with a family shrine of acceptable idols that I'm not shocked by and you're not shocked by, and we need to bury them and purify ourselves. They had to change their clothes, but they're probably still bloodstained from the massacre. Now, the New Testament picks up this idea about purified clothes. Ultimately, in Revelation, we stand before God when we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, not our own. We'd have a big problem if it was our own righteousness. But before then even, Paul talks about putting off and putting on clothes. That is, behavior and attitudes that are described as clothing. We're to put off one lot of inappropriate attitudes and behavior, one lot of inappropriate clothes, and put on another set of clothes that are more appropriate to dress in. Now notice something. Jesus does not say, be clean and then come to me. But come to me and be clean. He does not say, sort it out, and then we'll have a chat. But neither does he say, come and bring your bloodstained clothes and idols with you. And that's the two mistakes the church faces and always has faced and always will face, is moralism versus liberalism. Moralism is, please, no awkward, naughty people here. Drunks, druggies, gays, please stay away because you're just difficult. just our way. Liberalism is come and stay just as you are, never change. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, come. But put off the old self and clothe the new self and throw away your idols. And actually, that's something we have to just keep on doing. A call to be with God involves change. For Jacob and for many of us, it has massive family implications. Don't allow your family members to take your idols with them. Which, by the way, your family members, and you look at their sin, they've just copied you. And it's a challenge for me. As I think of your Shechems, that's the general way I see Christians, frustratingly content to be 20 miles away from where they should be, but the same's just as true of me. It's just easier for me to cover it up, because I'm a minister. So do pray that your minister, your elders and deacons, don't become spiritually complacent. And individually, that we don't. And as a church, that we don't. Hear God's invitation. Purify yourself and return. Now, more quickly, two more actions from God with two responses from Jacob. In verse 5, God sends a great fear on the people. Chapter 34 ended with Jacob rightly afraid of the people, but God protects Jacob's family and makes others fear him. And that's good news for the first readers, because God will get them to the promised land. And it's good news for us too. God will get us to our destination. Someone said the other week, God's servants are immortal until his will is done. What happens when Christians die? What does it mean when you see a Christian die? It means God's purpose for them in this life is now over. But until then, they're safe. Jacob's response, again, is that he builds an altar, acknowledging that he is there by grace alone. And the third part of this cycle is God restates his promise. Now notice it that in verse 9, he says, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. So from some time now, commentators think, 10, 15 years maybe, he's been back in the promised land. And yet, spiritually speaking, only when he reaches Bethel does the author say he's returned. Only now has he returned. Only now is he back from Padan Aram. The rest of that time he's just been faffing, really, in Shechem. Now we get this later in the Old Testament, that the people are in the land when they've been exiled and returned. They're back in the land, but they're not back in the land. Spiritually, they're not back. They've not yet returned. And that can be true in the church. We can be here. We can be regular. We can be here even twice on a Sunday. But really, we're just drifting around. And then those familiar promises are restated to him in verses 10 to 13. They are that his family will grow. The nations, in fact, the word there when it says a community is the same word that's used for church. A church of nations, kings and a land. So from this family, a nation will grow. It's going to have an international dimension, is mentioned. Israel, the place and the land is very significant, but it's not an end. The purpose even here is that it will go to all nations. Like I said, the word community that's here in the NIV is the word church. God's purpose is a church of all nations. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is the consequence of Israel. It's what Israel was always meant to do, is to grow beyond its boundaries to us lot, the church. Again, what's amazing about this? Well, glance back at chapter 34. Even the changed Jacob stroke Israel, along with his sons, would you choose them? Would you choose a passive dad who's got favourite children, along with his murderous sons, to form a nation through whom the Christ will come and save the world? Well, nor me. Well, it's a good job we're not God. God uses very unpromising people to work through, which is very encouraging when we look around the room at a bunch of other unencouraging, unhopeful bunch of people. God can work through us. Clearly, it's only by grace. And the response in verses 14 to 15 is a pillar, and the place is named. And the emphasis again is grace being accepted. Grace is grace. That means it's not earned, by definition. So don't despair. But grace isn't cheap. Not for God, it cost him Jesus. Not for us. It involves change. It involves this put off your old clothes, your old way, and put on a new one. It means throw away cherished idols. And here's the problem with cherished idols. They're cherished. How do you know what's a cherished idol? You cherish it. Just think about what these things, and when you feel that tinge of pain in your heart, you know you love it. More quickly, the other two things sort of nuance what I've just said. Verses 16 to 19 is the hardship at Bethel. So we put off our old self, we put on our new self, we throw away our idols, we hear God's promise, we enjoy his protection, and we're there in Bethel, we're back in the zone. Great life from here on in. Well, far from it, until Christ returns, expect tears. In the previous section, did you notice I skipped verse 8? Rebecca's nurse died. In verses 16 to 20, Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin. In verses 21 to 22, Reuben sleeps with Bilhah. That's Rachel's maidservant, one of Jacob's concubines. In verses 27 to 29, Isaac dies. It's clear it's not plain saving, even in Bethel, even once we're in the right place. Now we'll have a quick look at each of those things. Rachel said to Jacob back in chapter 30, "Give me children or I'll die." And sadly, that's now become true. After giving birth to Joseph, his name means "May the Lord add." And he does, but it costs her life. What a price to pay. His name is Ben-Oni, which means the son of my troubles. And it turns out he lives up to that name. But Jacob renames him Benjamin, Ben-Yamin, the son of my right hand, literally. Or I suppose we could say the son of my strength. And that sets up the phase of the next part of the next phase of the story. As does Reuben. The firstborn sleeps with Bilhah. Now, similar things happen later in the Bible. It's probably more than just lust here. Sleeping with your dad's wife is against the Old Testament law. But also, culturally, it means it's asserting yourself as king over the king. Or patriarch over the dad by sleeping with one of his wives. He's trying to take over from his dad. And the text tells us, it just says it, just leaves it open, just says, Israel heard of it. Doesn't say what Israel did about it, just says, Israel heard of it. And it leaves it open. What's he going to do? It's a cliffhanger, again, setting up the next part of the story. Israel grieves for his favourite wife. He protects and spoils her sons. And then there's this tension with the murderous sons and this adulterous son, Reuben. Again, asks the question, would you choose this lot? And then Isaac dies. It says, old and full of years, blessed by God. And we notice that Esau and Jacob bury him. They're reconciled with each other, just as Ishmael and Isaac were reconciled to bury Abraham. And notice something else that you may have forgotten. We've talked about Jacob a lot. None of these sermons have really been about Jacob. They've all been about Isaac. And now he's died. Keep on hearing about Jacob, but really this has been Isaac's account. Now look over the page at chapter 37, verse 2, and there we're told this is the account of Jacob. And what do you then get? The story of Joseph. That's really Jacob's story. And it ends with Jacob's death. Israel is significant only at the end, and that's really what it's all about. So this section flags up there's a lot more to come. And even when we're in the right place, it's not an easy place. People will wrong you. People will die. That will happen even when you're in the right place with God. But it ends with Isaac dies, Esau and Jacob bury him, and they're reconciled, which points to the next chapter, which we didn't read, and I'm just going to look at very briefly. In chapter 36, where you just get one of these long lists of names. God's purpose is not narrow on Jacob and Bethel. An observation in Genesis is it structured around this is the account of, and then you get another story. So the big ones are the account of the heavens and the earth, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the big building blocks of the book, but they're not the only accounts. We also have the accounts of Shem, Terah, Ishmael, and now Esau. But they're always very small. And it shows that God is concerned about the whole world and the whole of history and all people, but they're not especially significant to his main purpose, which is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this list is quite clever, as it often is in Genesis, isn't it? You notice it starts twice. It starts in verse 1 and starts again in verse 9. This is the account of, this is the account of. Now, verses 1 to 8 is like Ishmael. He marries a Canaanite woman and moves away from the promised land. So the start of Isaac's account, the birth of the twins, Esau and Jacob, one is chosen, Jacob, one isn't, Esau. You see, neither's better, and yet Jacob's life is held by grace. Esau makes his own choices, and they're always choices that move him away from God, away from the people, and away from the place of promise. So far, so sad. But there's hope in verses 9 to 43. The promise to Rebekah that within her womb was two nations. In fact, in verse 31, it makes clear that Edom, another name for Esau, is a kingdom before Israel. And it raises a point. If this much is true, and true thus far, God is probably good to be trusted for the rest that's not yet happened. But a bit more, the first readers wandering in the desert experienced conflict with Edom. And much later, when Assyria invaded, Edom gloated over their failure. And much of the Bible history is about conflict between these two nations. Yet they were told, do not look down on them. And for a time, under King David, they come into the kingdom. Just as at the end of the last chapter, Esau and Jacob are reconciled at Isaac's grave. Some of the names here are in fact Jewish names, not Edomite names. It offers some hope that those on the outside are going to come into the inside. That it's part of that big international promise God made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Those who've walked away, those who've made their decisions to go to the outside, even enemies of God's people, some will return and join the kingdom. So verses 16 to 19, there's hardship even at Bethel. Being right with God, it doesn't make an easy life. And a reminder of grace, this unpromising people. And chapter 36 means our focus isn't just about spiritual well-being in ourselves and our church, but always being outward looking. Which gets us where Genesis is really going, Jacob and Joseph. This is where it's all been going, about a saviour who's going to come and rescue the world because he's sold for silver by his brothers. Well, you'll have to hear that next autumn when we'll come back to it. But how do we pull together the Isaac account and the Jacob story? Well, the big theme is that of grace. Before he was born, God laid a claim on his life. And Paul picks this up in Romans and applies it to us. God knew you before you were born. He knew who'd be his. And despite all Jacob's failings, God keeps hold of him. Basically, he leaps on him. And although that experience is crippling, it transforms him. And he uses Jacob, albeit that he's seriously flawed. And the same grace is shown to us. The true Israel, Jesus, was sent to die for us, to earn what we could not. It is truly gracious, so we can be purified and clothed in his righteousness. And we are held through the bad times and through our own sin by that grace. And yet, like Jacob, God is not content to just save us, but to pull us through the bad times and to pull us through our sin and to do something useful with us. It's one of these Bible both and things, that we are made holy and we are told to be holy, and we're told that he is making us holy. We're a work in progress, and we should want to make some progress. When we did Genesis last year through Abraham's story, we looked at Lot and Sodom and the series of compromises that he made, and the basic message of that chapter was stop dithering, and you seem to appreciate me shouting at you to stop dithering. Well, similar message here. Leave Shechem. Just leave it. Just do the last 20 miles. Change your clothes, that is your attitudes and behaviour. Bury your idols and travel that 20 miles from Shechem to Bethel. Don't despair about your failure, but stop being so content in Shechem, in your armchair under the oak going, well, I've got some idols, I'll bury them next week. No, 20 miles now. Just do it. Look around the room. CPC's not very promising, is it? And I don't mean the niggles you had with the building and that were probably all high from the paint from that's been done during the week, or other practical things. I mean us. We're just far too content. Let's not put up with where we are with God, with our commitment, our obedience, our closeness to God. There's an open invite to those outside to come in, but those inside to make up the last 20 miles. Of course, we never actually quite do it, do we? But not to be content with our little idols that don't really shock anybody. We stay 20 miles with our idols and we think we're comfortable, but as we saw last week, it just leads to disaster. If not for us, it will do for our children. Stop dithering around Shechem. Stop being content with your level of knowledge, your level of maturity, your level of obedience. Want more from God. Don't worry about being a narc or keen. It doesn't make the problem go away, but it's worth it. Grace is so much more than what it is we've experienced so far. Stop keeping yourself and your family back from where grace is leading you. Stop dithering. Don't wait for disaster. Purify yourself and come. Let's pray. Oh God, we are sorry for our contentment that where we do will be okay, that we know enough of you and that we're mature enough and this will do. We're sorry for doing that as ourselves and we're sorry for doing that as your people. Help us to know more of your grace, that we won't despair at the problems that we have in our lives or in our church, but we would not be content either. But help us to know your grace has gripped us through our sin, through our laziness, through bad times that come on us. And give us a hunger for wanting more of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.